In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's continue. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth. You reveal yourself through it. And through it, Lord, we realize our sin. Through it, Father, we learn of your grace. Through it, Lord, you birth us anew and put your Spirit within us. Father, I pray passionately and desperately, Lord, that you would continue to grow us deeply in the knowledge of grace, in the knowledge of your glory, and the knowledge of your mercies found only in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that this morning as I speak, Father, that the commentary of my mind will not overshadow the power of your word. And Lord, that it would do that which it was intended to do, to bring life to the lifeless. And Father, also at times harden the hard. But Lord, we pray that your will be done. Father, that your glory be manifested and made much of throughout all the nations. And Father, that you are worshipped and that you would grow us as a people, as you have commanded, Lord, and decreed, a people for your glory by the power of your grace, to be an intimate people, working, seeking, loving. For Father, if we do not love our brother, the love that you have for us is not in us. That is clear. Lord, guard us. Guard us from our flesh. Guard us from our mind. Guard us from the enemy. And set us right in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to we're going to expound a little bit more as we get into the testimony of John the Baptist, as it relates to the dialogue that we've seen, this monologue, rather, of text. If we're not careful, I'll remind you of this, we will forget everything that we've heard in the last 10 weeks. If we're not careful, we will be subject to this short-term mindset when it comes to the Scripture that we learn every day. If we're not careful, we'll fall prey into an Americanized individualism that will put us at the precipice of selfishness rather than intimacy with Christ and His people. If we're not careful, we'll think that the very reason we're here this morning is for me and me alone, and for you and yourself. When the very purpose of us gathering each week is that we are celebrating God together. We are celebrating Christ together. Not ignorant of each other, but intimate with each other. People often say, well, the enemy's at work amongst the body. You better believe he is. If you don't believe that the devil is at work amongst us and in you and in your life, you have long forgotten what the Scripture has taught us. As a matter of fact, Paul teaches to that church in Ephesus when he creates that constitution of proper ecclesiology. He shows us that the enemy is prowling around and is powerful. He shows us that there is always a cosmic war going on within our minds and within our relationships. And if you don't believe that the case, ask yourself this very moment. Is there someone in the fellowship of this church who you sort of feel frustrated with? That is your flesh. And that is being fueled by Satan himself. Why is it a temptation? Because it's what we really are. And if we cannot intimately involve forgiveness and repentance and intimacy with each other, there is no life in us. So we must understand that it is the work of Jesus Christ. Because if we were made perfect and if our righteousness was something that we could do, then why are we feeling frustrated? Why do we worry? Why do we feel fear? Because there is no perfection in our flesh. It is the righteousness of Christ. But beloved, we have not come here as an institution of individuals gathered together to put a sign on the front window to say, hey, we're the place called Grace Truth Church. We are the people of God. And if the people of God and the Spirit of God within us gives us a unique and intimate supernatural affection that nothing can thwart, no matter how much offense comes our way, no matter how much spittle may approach our face, no matter how many punches may take their blow, we love each other. And we love each other at the cost of ourselves. We love each other at the cost of our own happiness, at the cost of our own expenses, at the cost of our own bodies sometimes, at the cost of our time. We love each other because that's what God has established in His people. But what do we do when we find that not the case? We rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We rest in His grace. And we devour His Word. And we eat and we devour His Word, not that we might be lifted up, but that we may be one who helps others be lifted up. Because if we do what we are to do as obligated to each other, then someone else God will put in your path to do that for you. And selfishness is one of the most horrible sins of the church. It's one of the most horrible things that could ever befall a fellowship, because we begin to close each other out, not share our prayer requests, not tell people what's going on, not try to mend fences and heal relationships, because we feel like our offense is more important than unity of the Spirit of God. As we come this morning, that is the main purpose through which this letter was written. Not just for the intimacy of the church, but that we who are far from God would have intimacy with Him through Jesus Christ. So if we have intimacy with God, against whom we've sinned exponentially and eternally, how much more intimate should we be with each other who have all sinned against God? We had conversation this morning about the Lord's table and the practice thereof, traditionally speaking. As I've said to some of you privately over the last few months, we misunderstand the vast importance of what the Lord's table is, because in our traditions we have replaced the love feast with a trinket, with a little tiny cup and a little tiny piece of toast. Like, oh yeah, we're remembering Jesus. When ultimately it's centered around the intimacy, insofar that if you were not at peace with your brother or sister, God would take your life from you at the time you ate. That you would die if you took in an unworthy way. Oh, the gravity of sin and the glory of the gospel of grace. How quickly these things collide. And how easy it is for us to just pacify our own interests in the context of our spiritual lives, in the context of our intimacy as a people. Beloved, I pray that God would protect us from such sin, that He would not lead us down that path, but He would deliver us from the wickedness of selfishness, that we might realize that our whole purpose in life, that a life not wasted is a life given away for someone else. is a life that is lived every breath, every job, every moment, every aspect of our being for the sake of some other people who are part of the body of Christ. After all, we do that for our own homes, don't we? Jesus even uses that analogy. Even pagans, he would say, in a paraphrase, will take care of their own children and their own households. He said, the wisdom of God is seen, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1, and that people who have nothing else in common give themselves for the sake of each other. That the two people have now become one body. There is one church and there always has been one church. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so believing on His name have eternal life. And the Gospel of John, the prologue that we've been going through over these last 10 weeks now makes number 11, is the very power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. God's power is revealed through the redemption of His people. And when the Word of God goes to your ears this morning, I want you to see the significance of who Christ really is. Because we're about to get into this testimony of John the Baptist. My question to you as we begin is, what is your testimony of Christ? Sadly, I hear a continual myopic vein of just selfishness all throughout our culture. Well, Jesus is my rock and Jesus is my Savior. And Jesus, really, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gave me this and He did this for me. And He did me, you know, He put on my shoes and He cooked me breakfast. Is that really why Christ is glorious? Is that really why we come to the table of worship? Because God gave us a little bit of food? Gave us a little bit of income? Gave us a nice house? Gave us a cool family? Gave us some clothes and a little bit of beauty that we could walk around in public without children screaming? No. Christ is worthy of praise because He's the God of heaven. Christ is worthy of praise because He is the Word that was in the beginning, who is God and was with God. And John closes this prologue out with that exact same thing. And then the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we see throughout all of this introduction, is not visible to the man who is lost without a work of God as a miracle. This is not something that God has just said, "Here I am, find me." He says, "Here I am, see me. Open your eyes." And He commands it, just like He commanded in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning, "Let the waters do this. Let the land do this. Let there be life in the water. Let there be life in the sky. Let there be mammals and animals and reptiles and all sorts of things." Then He took the dirt of the earth and He formed man. And He breathed into him the breath of life. He spoke into being that which was not. Ex nihilo, out of nothing came everything, because God in His revelatory power, in His divine power, created it all because He spoke it into being. Beloved, God's very Word that created the world is speaking to us this morning in the text of the Scripture. And it has been speaking to us for the last 10 weeks and for the last 4+ years that we've been in fellowship. And friends, I want you to never forget the gravity of what it means to assemble together and come before the Lord of hosts in His Word. Yes, we do things in a traditional way. We do things in a historical way. We line up chairs and some big guy stands up here and preaches for an hour and we listen. Friends, there may come a day when in America we can't do that, lest we all die. This very day, this very moment, in some parts of the world, people are hiding in holes and living in squalor and running for their lives, taking 5, 6, sometimes 12 hours of riding around and being escorted around so that they can escape the authorities, so they can hear the Word of God for an hour. Did you realize that? Yet how much time have we spent in the 168 hours we had this week? Last week, in the Word of God. It is the power of God. And this Word, as we'll look here now in verses 17 and 18 again, is about to be preached by John the Baptist. This living Word, this Word that became flesh, is about to be testified. What is it? He came to be a witness, to bear witness about the light. Why? That all might believe through Him. You understand that God in His sovereign mercy chose a nobody before the world began to be a nobody, to preach a weird and foolish message so that you and I could believe. We like to look at the church fathers of the Reformation. We like to look at the church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century. We like to look at the apostles, rightly so. And we esteem them and we think, wow, where are the next apostles? They're not going to be a next apostles. The apostles have done the job. The Word of God is here. We have it at our fingertips. It's even at gas stations. You can find little mini Bibles at Parker's. You can go out at the Cracker Barrel and buy the Bible on audio. You can see it plastered on the backs of cars. You can see it on signs running down the road all over the interstates. And yet there are people who die for that much of the Scripture in some parts of the world. But no, we keep up with the Kardashians. We keep up with our neighbors. We covet our time. We invest in things that sometimes rob us of glory, rob us of power, rob us of intimacy with Jesus Christ, and thus robs us of intimacy with each other, because when we pass and repass, there's nothing to say because there's no unity of the Spirit. The testimony of John the Baptist is what brought us to life, beloved. For God brought him to the world that he might preach. That he might preach Christ. So that through his testimony, God may reveal himself through the Christ. And we'll see that as the weeks unfold. Because there's a lot here on John the Baptist. And so much that then, after John is preaching and during the times of John's ministry, Jesus comes on the scene and we see John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We see Jesus calling his disciples and commanding them to follow him. And here we see who this Jesus really is as a recapitulation of the very introduction of this prologue. There's a Greek word there. It's pronounced, let me get it right, monogenes. Monogenes. That's how you say it in Greek. The G in Greek is like a Y. Monogenes Theos. And what it means is the only God there is. And in verse 18 of this text, it says, "No one has ever seen God." Now we talked about this last week. No one has ever seen God. We talked about this last week. We talked about Moses. And we'll see him again. We see him there in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think I closed last week's sermon out with this very phrase. Is that God gave. God gave, if we will, the law. Which had no benefit to righteousness. But God sent grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is grace. So even the perfection of the law and what it was purposed for did not reveal God intimately. No one has ever seen God. Because the sight of God has never been known. Now people argue, and especially historians, Moses saw God. The Bible actually says Moses saw God face to face. But yet we see the discourse between God and Moses on Sinai, don't we? And Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And God said, "No, but I'll let you see the back end of my robe as I pass by." And somebody says, "Well, Jacob saw God face to face. He fought with him and all." But yet the Bible says that if anyone sees God face to face, he would die. Because the patriarchs, though they may have glimpsed God, never saw Him fully. Paul is very clear at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, though we saw in, or chapter 3, talks about the veil of Moses. And how Moses, even when he peered at God, he saw Him through a veil. He was looking through a lens that wasn't perfect. He was gazing through a sackcloth, if you will, or like he was hiding under some curtain and he could just peer through just a little bit. Or he was maybe like in a hall of mirrors and he was seeing a reflection of a reflection of a reflection of a reflection of a picture. Not the fullness of his glory. And the patriarchs of old never fully knew God. They saw him through a veiled lens. Because God never allowed himself to be beheld perfectly and certainly. Moses saw the glory of God in a shadow. But he peered at the law of God afterward. Have you ever thought about that? Imagine how the Israelites walked the world in all of their Yeah, that's right. As nomads, all these hundreds of years carrying around this golden ark. And inside this ark were the tablets of the law that God had written. And the law of God and the command of God said that no one should touch the ark and live, because the ark contained the law which convicted man of his guilt, so that if anyone touched the ark, which was a symbol of God's presence and righteousness, he died, because the wages of sin is death. To even touch the article of the law of God was death. How sad. To esteem the law of God to such a high degree, the very tablets to such a high degree, the Ark of Covenant to such a high degree, which they were commanded to do because it was representative. It was not the fullness of the glory of God. It was not a glimpse of His face. It was a shadow of His righteousness. It was an illustration of His justice. But they took that and they carried it on into the first century. When Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees, all of Israel, they looked at the law of God and esteemed Moses above God. They esteemed Moses above all things, for Moses was their conduit. Abraham was their bloodline. And they followed after Moses and felt justified in the eyes of God because they followed the rules of God. They thought they had seen God. They never saw God. They thought they were looking at God when they looked at Moses, but they couldn't see God. They thought they were following after God when they followed Moses, but they weren't following after God. They were following after the prince of the power of the air. For their righteous works were wicked. All of their goodness was unrighteousness. And that's what this text is closing out on us for. Because we think that we see and we follow. How many of us in this room right now labor passionately every day to live a life that's so obedient that God would smile? Beware, beloved. Because in your best of days, God will not smile on your obedience. There's a term called antinomism. Means against the law or not, no law. We're not those types of people. The command of God to be holy is on every believer and on every unbeliever. Every human being, every child in this room is commanded by God to be holy. And guess what? None of them are. Do you know that, children? You're not holy. The only way you have life eternal is that you trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness. He lived and obeyed. He took your penalty. And He was rose from the dead. We think that when we follow after the law of God and the righteousness of God in obedience, that we can please Him. We cannot please Him. We cannot see Him. There is no intimacy with God through obedience of the law. You hear me? It doesn't mean that disobedience in our life doesn't bring consequence and friction. It doesn't mean that it doesn't erupt into a frenzy, our ability to focus and worship and pray. The Scripture's clear that it does. But obeying doesn't make us more righteous than when we disobey if we're in Christ. Now let me ask you, what is your motivation to follow Christ in the first place? Is it fear? John would say in his first epistle that God is love. And we love Him because He first loved us. And perfect love drives away fear. So what motivates us? We don't cower. If the Lord were to return today as the Beloved, we don't cower. We don't run. We don't hide. We go, oh no, there's God. I've got to clean up. Like we do when people come over. There's an apologetic for having a long driveway. Somebody drove up. Let's clean up. That's not how we approach the Lord. We approach the Lord as we are. For our righteousness is not our own. It belongs to Jesus. It's His perfection. I heard a man last night do a 4-minute video refuting imputed righteousness. And refuting, saying it was a wicked heresy. That we must obey the Lord in perfection and we must become sinless in order to be justified before the Lord. Well, beloved, if you have done that, raise your hand. I'll cut my hands off in case you think I'm raising them when I'm scratching my head. How dare I ever stand before the Lord and say, I have been made right. Even by your power, God, I'm perfect. That's what the Pharisees thought. And the Pharisees thanked God for their righteousness. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him, the publican. Thank you, God, that I worship and that I pray and that I live. The gospel is all of grace. We don't follow after God except through Christ. Show me your glory has been the quest of men. We're going to peek ahead a little bit, but look at the testimony of John down there in verses 19 through 28 as it begins. Who are going to John? The Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, the spiritual heads of the house of David, if I can. The tribe of Judah, the Jews. And they go to John the Baptist, who is preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, see, look, observe. And they say, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? That's referring to the Mishnah and other Jewish writings, thinking that Jeremiah would come back on the scene. No, I'm not neither of these. I'm the one who speaks like Elijah. Prepare straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Why are you baptizing? Well, I baptize with water. But there is one who will come who will baptize with fire and with the Spirit. You see, people have always had it in their quest to see God. Have you noticed that? In our Tuesday night theology class, we looked at some rebuttals to belief in God. And we saw that there's an agnosticism that exists and has always existed to say, well, we can know that there's a God, but we can't know Him intimately. We can't know who He is and exactly what God is, the God, the true God. That's what agnosticism says. But beloved, the Scripture says that God has revealed Himself perfectly. Men throughout millennia have looked after God. Some people say that because people look after God and try to find the God and try to find a way of worship, that there's some anthropological proof that God exists. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't prove God. It doesn't reveal God in any sort of way just because there's a desire to know some entity or to have some spirituality or to have some object of worship. No. Men have always wanted to see the glory of God. Herod wanted to see the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? When Jesus was born and years of prophecy was fulfilled, and the men from the east followed and found the Christ child, or actually came to Herod some 2.5-3 years after the birth of Jesus, and they've been following the stars for 3 years, and they find Herod, and Herod says, I don't know, why don't you report? Find him and report that I may worship him. And these men, these eastern people, these spiritualists, astrologers would come and seek after the Christ because they'd heard of the prophecy. And they find the child playing in the room with his mother, and they worship him and they bring him gifts, and they escape the area because they don't want Herod to find him. They were seeking after the glory of God. The quest of man has always been able to find and answer the question, who is God and how do I stand before him and what can I do to approach him? The Old Testament saints wanted to see God. But they couldn't see. Neither could they see Him, nor they could neither see Him, nor could they proclaim Him correctly. I want you to see this. The reason that they could not see Him is because He had not revealed Himself this way. The reason they could not proclaim Him is because they did not see Him. Why? Because the Scripture would teach us that no one seeks after God. The Scripture would teach us that no one can see God and live. The Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. A judicial blindness is the penalty of sin. We cannot see and behold and believe. So how do we see? How do we behold? What does the Scripture teach us? What have we learned already in this time? I'm getting to the point, I promise. We've learned that grace and truth is the cause of sight. Grace and truth. Reiterated in verse 16, from this fullness we receive grace upon grace. It is the effectual and continual grace of God that keeps us seeing, that keeps us believing, that keeps us standing. that keeps us from apostasy. It's not us. It's not our resolve. It's not us taking the reins of life or the reins of obedience, the reins of righteousness and following after. It is Jesus Christ alone who reveals God perfectly. Jesus came to overcome the darkness. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to bring life through the revelation of Himself to us. And in this revelation of Himself, Jesus came to the world to be the visible image of the invisible God. So that when we see Jesus, we see God in all of His fullness. And there's no other way to see Christ, to see God. Jesus says this several times. He compares Himself. He compares Moses, the law, to grace in John 3. As the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Did I talk about this last Sunday or was it Wednesday? But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See here, Moses was just a temporary shadow of a vague and veiled revelation of God that pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the true and perfect God. He's the truth. He's not a shadow. He's the antitype. He's not the type. He is the absolute image of God in all perfection and all glory. As God is, Jesus shows us. Why? Because He is the Word, and He was with God, and He is God. Our Trinitarian theology is really askew. Because we've compartmentalized God rather than personalized God. What do you mean? Well, God is one being. He is one being. He's not divided. In all of His glory, in all of His essence, in all of His attributes, in all of His character, in all of His nature, all of His works, and all of His decrees, and everything that He is unified. He does not divide these things out. He doesn't give some attributes to the Son, and some attributes to the Father, and some attributes to the Spirit. But God is personified in His relationship and His revelation to us in three ways. Three distinct persons who are all God, who are all worshipped as God throughout the Scripture, and who all work equally and simultaneously but differently under the decree of God the Father. But they're all God. God the Holy Spirit is God fully, always has been. God the Father is God fully and always has been. And God the Son is God fully and always has been. These three are not each other, but yet they are all just one being. The persons of the Trinity have been so skewed that we either just say, well, the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son and the Spirit is the Son. They just interchange. That's modalism. That's a heresy. It's not true. Jesus Himself, as the Son, prayed to the Father. The Spirit of God ministered to Him at the very same time, numerous times. But our Trinitarian theology is sometimes weak. As we try to parse God out, say, let's just put Him into little segments. Let's put Him into little, like we talked about in our systematic. Let's put Him in little systems and let's just make all these mutually exclusive. They cannot be mutually exclusive. They don't exist apart from each other. If God is all loving, then God is all justice. Then God's justice is all loving and God's love is all just. And if God's immutable, then all those things are never changing. If God's impassible, then He's impassible. Nothing moves Him. Nothing comes upon Him. He exercises His feelings and His words and His decisions based on His sovereignty, based on His decrees, not based on what He thinks or feels at any given time. God is not moved by His emotions. He declares them. He operates, if He shows them, as a way of revealing Himself in that manner. These are complex things that are not necessary for us to grasp. But friends, I want to show them to you because if we start to kick the can of theology down the road and we spend so much time just asking simple questions, sort of like Job. Notice the Q&A that God had with Job and vice versa. And when Job continues to ask these little simple questions of insignificant reasons, God just says, let me ask you a few things. Just hold a minute, Job. I'm tired of answering your questions that are going nowhere. Asking me why and why me and what am I going to do about it and when. You know. God said, where were you when I spoke and the cosmos came? Where were you? Where were you when I hung the planets into place? Where were you when the heavenly lights swirled into their orbits? Where were you when I did the math
perfectly to separate the infinite universe to build a planet that would sustain your scrawny little behind. Where were you, Job? He says, Job, let me tell you something. The things of the cosmos you can't even grasp. He said, let me tell you about some things in this world that you can't even see, that you can't even imagine. He says, I created these things. There are things living in the ocean that by the very sight of them you would die of horror. He said, there are things that have walked the earth that the trunk of their tails could have destroyed cities, could have brought you to fear. Who are you to question me, Job? I am always good. And for those that I love, everything that I do is always for their good. Grace and truth is the cause of our sight. We can only see the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, who is the one I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. Jesus is God. He is the only begotten Son, as we see in John 3. And here it says, no one has ever seen God. Now, sometimes if you look at the grammar here, if you look at your Bible, you should see a semicolon. You see a semicolon there? That's a thought. No one has ever seen God. Thought one. Thought two, the only God. What is the only God referring to? Refer to the very next phrase. Who? The only God who is at the Father's side. And some people think, no one has ever seen God, the only God. That's what the cults would say. That's what higher critics would say. That's what people who want to thwart the Scripture. That's what scribes thought later in some of the minority texts where they said right there, oh, we know grammatically it's pointing to the one at the Father's side, so let's put the word Son there. Laos. Not Theos. But this word here is Theos. Mono yenis Theos. The only begotten God. The only God that there is. No one has ever seen God. Period. New thought. That's what we should do there. Let's put a period there. The only begotten God that there is, who is at the Father's side. Another rendering of that, would actually a literal rendering of that in the Greek would be in the Father's bosom. Like if you can imagine sitting in your dad's lap. Intimate. Standing there, sitting there. Who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So the only God that there is has made God known, and He, the only God that there is, sits at the Father's side. Do you see that? This is a recapitulation of the very first two verses of this prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Because He's God. And the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. You ever thought about that? How many years have we not read that correctly? Jesus Christ, the living Word, was God, was with God. He's the only God who reveals Himself to us. God is self-revealing. How do we know God? Because He shows us Himself. His name is Jesus Christ. We know God. Now we see we can get confused because we can hear some of the New Testament in dialogue with Jesus and other people where He says, we know if you've seen Me, you've seen the what? Father. If you knew Me, you'd know the Father. How is it that we are able to see such things? Whoever believes in Me, John 12, 40-something, whoever believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in the One who sent Me. That's the words of Jesus. And whoever sees Me, sees the One who sent Me. You see. Do we see God? Are you seeing Him today? Are you seeing Him in Christ? See, what we've done in our culture is we've done this. We say, okay, we know Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, God. But then we've created a second God that's non-Trinitarian. But there's God. That's what we've done. We've got the Trinity over here, sort of like a, what do you call those things? Like an overscreen thing you put on the projector. And you keep adding layers. We've made the Trinity, we've made the three persons of the Godhead an overlay of God. And so we think, like, Jesus Christ, yeah, He's God. Okay, great, we got that. But I want to focus on worshiping God. So Jesus gets me to Him. No, Jesus is God. God came down and dwelt among us. The Creator became like the creation. And I know this is all redundant. It's very redundant today. But why do we move on to the testimony of John the Baptist when we're still struggling with the intimacy of the fact that God came down as a human being and dwelt among us? And that when people sat there in the manger and they looked upon this child, they looked upon the face of God Almighty. When they saw Him grow and exist in His home, when those ancient Eastern worshipers came to worship Him in the home of His mother and they bowed down to Him, they were worshiping their Creator as a toddler. When Jesus was in the temple at the age of 12, and the scribes were amazed. They were dumbfounded. Not, wow, that's a smart kid. Like, oh my goodness. If this kid sticks around too long, we're through. They were hearing preaching from a 12-year-old who created them. Every time that Joseph and Mary instructed Jesus in righteousness, instructed Jesus and taught Him the Word of God, they were teaching the Scriptures to God. It's crazy. Friends, do not take lightly this crazy gospel that God has incarnated into this world so He could save His people from their sin. How do we see this? Some of you may say, well, I'm having trouble just putting my mind around it. Well, beloved, I can't explain it any simpler. Because it's just statement of the truth of what Scripture teaches here is that Jesus is the God who sits at the side of the Father, who's God, who makes Him known. And there's nothing else that we can do. The only way that we can grasp it to a fuller extent is that God's grace be given to us, that we could see it. Do you see it this morning? I guess another question is, do you want to see? Do you want to see Christ? There's not a week that goes by that I don't get prayer requests and calls and emails and text messages and personal meetings about things that are going on in our lives. It's life. It's going to happen. I find it interesting to think that if I approached my Christian intimacy with you the same way so many people do in our culture, that you would not tolerate it. But yet there is no double standard when it comes to what is required of the pastor in intimacy with the church and what's required with the parishioners of the church. You know that, right? So any given time that I decide I don't want to preach or just don't feel like coming, I could just skip out. It's equally on the same terms as the rest of us. We are obligated to one another because Christ is in us. Things come up, things happen, we get sick. I'm preaching to the choir here. I guess it's a challenge of the heart. But if we want to see, grace has to be given to us, and grace has to be given to us in power. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is what makes God known, is what makes salvation known. And it's effectual knowledge, not just the administrative knowledge of the brain working in conjunction with what we hear. Some people call me a heretic because I don't like to say that faith is just cognitive assent. Well, it is cognitive assent to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many people cognitively assented to the fact that Jesus was God, but they still went to judgment when they died. And we'll leave that right there. For one must be born of God Not man, not the will, not the choice, but of God. How is that so? Through the hearing of the gospel, through the hearing of the scripture, through the hearing of the words of Christ, is the actual translation of Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing. Can you hear my voice today? Yes, but can you hear my voice today? Hearing comes through the words of Christ. So if I want you to get it, then I need to teach you the words of Christ. I need to teach you the gospel that Jesus is the one who shows you salvation, because He is salvation, because God is salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. By grace you have been saved. It is for no merit in ourselves. There is nothing within us, no power. We sang it this morning. Nothing in me. Songs that I sing, the dress that I wear, the words that I speak, nothing that I do, no obedience in me. My righteousness is in Christ alone and all of His obedience. My hope and my satisfaction and my sanctification comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who took my sin debt on Himself as a perfect, obedient Son. And He died on the cross and was vindicated because God raised Him from the dead. Jesus actually told Pilate, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And so if we want to know the real mystery of how God could become a man and still be God, Jesus Christ Himself laid His life down, and Jesus Christ Himself rose Himself from the dead. That's crazy. Where do we get that? How do we follow after that? Well, understand what we're going to be looking at as the weeks come on is the testimony about what man cannot see. See, John the Baptist is going to be preaching to people who can't see what he's saying. He's going to say, behold, and they're going to look, and they're going to see, and they're going to go, oh, I don't see it. Behold the Lamb of God. And they're going to go, I say, isn't that guy from Nazareth? What good's ever come out of Nazareth? The Lamb of God. Why are you going to call him, that trashy man, the Lamb of God? You see. Don't call that guy. I mean, look at these people over here. From the tribe of Benjamin. Call them the Lamb of God. They're the ones walking in righteousness. They're the ones that are following after the Lord. They're the ones who go after Moses. They are the ones who Abraham is their father. And John the Baptist with locust legs in his teeth and his hair all wild and honey and blood and wearing animal skins and coming out. I mean, we'd have that guy arrested if he walked in here. At least 911. Send an ambulance. Somebody's just about to die. He was like the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What a punch in the gut for Israel. What a slap in the face for the piety of Judaism. Here's this Nazarene who we know beyond all things that was born out of wedlock. We know. So much so that they had to have birth in a stable. That man wasn't going to put him in his inn. You think it was just... Now, they'd have found room for the right people. But you go into a nice restaurant and you know the owners, they find you a table if it's full. But if you're a nobody, the bane of society, poor, wretched, ugly, and you go in there and eat the free chips and drink water, they're not going to give you a table. John the Baptist is about to proclaim what man cannot see. But he's going to proclaim what God is revealing in power. God's proclamation. And through the preaching of John the Baptist, he is going to say, he is going to enable people to see. Because God the Holy Spirit is going to have ears that hear the audible noises we call language. And He's going to open the heart and mind to see. That's called the rebirth. That's being born again. We use the term regeneration. Because until you've been regenerated, until you've been made alive, you can't comprehend spiritually spiritual things. You may say from a natural state of view, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, okay. I see, like John 2, the very end of it. Many people believed in the name of Christ that day because of all the signs and the wonders He did, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's basically what it says. He did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew what was in man. No one had to tell Him about the heart of man. And then 3:1 says, and there was a man. So here's the populace and what they do in their fleshly belief of going, yeah, maybe He's the Messiah. That's cool. And then Nicodemus from the Pharisees, we do believe. See, they came to John the Baptist first and said, "Are you Christ?" He says, "No, I'm pointing to Christ." And they couldn't see. And then they started agreeing with the consensus of the culture. Okay, this is Christ. All right, this is the Christ. Let's go confess it. Let's tell Him that we believe that He's Christ. But Jesus says, "You can't see Me." It's the first thing He says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus makes a profession of faith and says, "We know that You are the Christ." Let's just put it the way it is. You are the Christ. You're twisting the Word of God. No, He says, "We know You are one come from God, for no one can do the things that You do except God be with Him." That's the literal translation. All right. Who else is coming from God but Messiah? Didn't that? The Holy Anointed One from God? Okay, Christ. "We know that You are Messiah." And Jesus says, "You can't see Me. You can't see Me and you can't enter into Me unless you're born from above. Unless you're born by the Spirit. Unless you see through new eyes and believe with a new mind and love with a new heart." And Nicodemus is dumbfounded. He says, "How am I to be born again?" Sarcastically, "Can I go into my mother's womb and ta-da, I'm born again. Come back one more time." And Jesus tells him about the wind. He tells him about birth. And He tells him about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And He says, "How in the world, if you are, in literal translation, are you not the teacher of all Israel?" In John 3, "Yet you do not comprehend these things. How am I to speak to you about spiritual things if you can't even understand physical, worldly things?" See, that's the point. John the Baptist is about to begin to preach on spiritual things that everybody who hears him is going to think in a worldly way. And the only way the worldly thinking is going to disappear is if the Spirit of God opens the ears and regenerates the mind and creates someone anew, that they may receive it with spiritual ears and spiritual eyes and a spiritual heart. You understand that that's not necessarily the gospel, is it? It's good news for us, beloved. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and He is God and He lived and He obeyed and He died and He took the penalty of sinners on Himself because of the love of God toward His people. The problem is when we think we can coerce people into believing that by some action, attitude, or affection. Let God be the Redeemer. Let God's grace be the one who opens eyes and hearts and minds. Grace is to know God effectually. Grace upon grace upon grace. See, we, beloved, the church of Jesus Christ, we are the object of His love. We are the object of His grace. So we live in that grace. We love in the power of that grace. We're the people of God's purpose and His plan. We live our lives together with supernatural affection, investing in each other's lives because of God's grace. We live in harmony, forgiving each other, speaking the truth in love because of God's grace. We work out our differences. We restore relationships. We understand that we're obligated to one another. We know this morning, as I've already said, we're not in a service, but we are assembled together as God's people. We live for the glory of God because He is perfecting us in grace in the context of His glorious purpose. We are empowered by His grace every step of our lives because it's all about Him and it's all for Him. He accomplishes all that He wishes, and God declares the beginning from the end, and He declares that His church be a reflection of His power to the praise of His glorious grace. Are we that type of people? Because isn't that the outcome of grace? Isn't that what Paul says? Isn't that what the end of time, when we look at eschatology, the study of last things, that's what that means. When we look at the end of time, isn't the outcome of all of history Jesus being worshipped and glorified by the people that saved Him? That saved Him. Yeah. People glorying and worshipping and exalting and exalting Jesus. That's the end of it. The praise of His glorious grace. See, grace enables us to see His glory. Glory as, what does it say? The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace enables us to worship Him. Grace enables us to know Him. The only God who is at the side of the Father makes Himself known. We know Jesus Christ, who is the only God, because He declares Himself and reveals Himself. I think something that comes very easily to us as I opened up the sermon this morning about not losing sight of what we've learned is that sometimes we think, well, that I've seen Jesus. I've believed already. But beloved, belief is not a time in history. Belief is not a place that you started. Belief is where you are today. You believe today. Let's don't sing the song of history that my testimony is, well, back in 1983, I believed. What do you believe now? Do you believe today? Well, I was baptized 3 years ago. Whoop-de-doo. Good for you. I'm talking about believing. Do you believe on Christ today? Well, I joined the church last year. It's not what I asked you. You know, what are you saying? I get these answers every single week. At least from two or three people a week, I get these answers. And when you question them on it, they say, oh, yeah. But it's about Jesus and what He did. That's true. But their faith isn't in Christ, you see. Their faith is in their baptism, in their profession. Their faith is in their own faith. Their faith is in their church membership. Their faith is in their ministry. Lo and behold, many pastors that I talk to can't give a reason for the hope they have in Christ. They don't even understand that Jesus... You know how many preachers in our culture in the Southeast right now believe that Jesus died as an example, not as propitiation, not as satisfaction of the wrath of God? A bunch of them. And some of them hold the label Reformed. And many Reformed pastors actually believe in this area that you work your salvation out by good works and not faith. What is that? And so on and so on. See, seeing Christ is a daily thing. The grace of God is daily given to us. The grace of God allows us to see Jesus daily, to know Him intimately every day. And then we seek after Christ daily. We constantly look at our affections. We want to give glory in everything we say and everything we do. Everything, what did Paul say? You eat or drink, do so for the glory of God. That means we're mindful of the intimacy we have with God because of His grace. The fact that Jesus Christ has revealed Himself as God to us intimately. We have a relationship. I'm going to be careful how I say this, but don't hear what I'm not saying. But that we have a relationship by and through grace with the God of heaven. And it's not that we met Him and joined in Him. He snatched us out of death and out of darkness. He came in and deliberately and purposefully and effectually, that means it actually worked, saved us, beloved. We peek into the majesty of holiness. We look into the things that are unseen. And when we do so, we stare at His grand design for redemption. You know, I've had conversations with five people in our fellowship just in the last week about how to look at the Word of God. And you might say, well, I'm depressed. I want to find passages. I'm almost finished. But I want to find passages in this text. And I want to find passages that are about depression. Or I want to find passages that that help my marriage. I want to find passages that will encourage me in my job. Or I want to find passages that will help me deal with something that I'm working through. Well, friends, listen. As long as we keep going to Jesus and tapping into His pockets to get what we need out of it, we're never going to be intimate with Christ. In the midst of our intimacy with the Word of God, God reveals Himself to us continually, and He teaches us what's necessary for our salvation and for the affection of our lives, and not only for that, but for the sustenance of our lives as the redeemed. So, well, sometimes I just like to get away. I like to get away too. I like to go to the range. I like to read. I like to watch certain types of movies. I enjoy playing chess. I could play chess 12 hours a day. Everybody looks like a chess piece. And it takes your mind off the things that are going on, and it puts you in a place where you might enjoy a little season. But when those things stop, when the brakes go and the engine turns off, guess what? You step out of the car, relaxation and leisure, and all hell breaks loose because you're still in the world. Well, don't we need some time apart? Yeah, maybe. I think it's good. Psychologically, it's good to have some things to do and enjoy time together as people and as friends and as family. Enjoy time alone, for crying out loud. You have a family like ours, and some of you, you know, just 30 minutes in the bathroom sometimes, sitting in the floor crying. I mean, reading is often a blessing. But nothing else that we engage our time with is actually for anything good. And I'm not complaining about doing these things. It's okay. But don't do them in lieu of intimacy with Jesus. Because see, I could read a story and it could take me into a different place. And I could enjoy it and I close the book and I go, oh, the world's still here. And guess what? The characters of that story aren't with me. And so in order to get back into that place where I'm not here anymore, I have to get back into this message. I have to get back into this life. I have to get back into this artificial world in my mind. But friends, when we read the Bible, some people say, well, they're reading the Bible. It's just the same. No, it's not. You're actually hearing the words of the living God. And He is with you. And He is talking to you. And He is supernaturally investing in you. And He is equipping you. And He is intimate with you. And you are standing up from that Scripture reading with Jesus Christ in you. When we are overwhelmed and we need help in the time of need, the Scripture says to put our mind on the things that are eternal. That means to think about the ineffable glory of Jesus Christ who redeemed us through Himself. To focus on the plan that God has done, that the angels look into every moment. They are so overwhelmed, the Scripture teaches us, with looking into redemption. You find that in 1 Peter and other places. They look and they behold and they're astonished. And they glorify God for His redemption. Why? For it's the power of God. We want to see God. We see Him in redemption. It's the only way we can see God, beloved. The only other way to see God apart from redemption is to see Him in judgment. No other place. And no matter what the world brings to us, we don't allow a lack of wisdom to uproot our lives, but we trust in Christ who is our wisdom. We don't run from the absolute clear and present teaching of God's Word, but we stand firm, even though everything in our flesh tells us we don't need to do that or we can't. We stand firm, and God's grace gives us. He fights our battles. When we escape trials in the Scriptures, we are intimate, as I've said, with Him. He supernaturally and powerfully restores our soul. When we doubt, when we have fear, we have anxiety and oppression, and when our thoughts are inundated with fear, something is greatly amiss in our spirit. Usually what we're doing is we're trying to appease God in our self-righteousness and answer our own questions, but we never can. So grace alone sets us free. The grace of God through Jesus Christ, who is the God, the only begotten God of heaven, whom John testifies about, whom we have heard, in whom we have believed, overcomes everything. Overcomes all fear, overcomes all grief. Grace alone puts our eyes on Jesus. Grace alone saves us from our sin. Grace alone gives us an immediate escape from temptation. Stop looking for a way out, beloved, and look to Jesus Christ. He brought you into Himself. So this testimony of God, His revelation then, didn't just stay with John the Apostle, and it didn't just stay with John the Baptist. It came to us. Are we living in it this morning? Are we resting in the only God who is at the side of the Father? In the place of authority, in the place of highest things. Jesus, though He was equal with God, took equality with God, something not to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. A slave, obedient unto death, even obedient to death, even death upon the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. You see this? Highly exalted Him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Friends, there is no higher authority. There is no government. There is no judge. There is no Supreme Court. There is no power. There is no military presence. There is nothing in this world that is higher than Jesus. And there is no power that is greater than Jesus. And there is no grace that is merciful, that is more merciful than Jesus. There is no Lord except Jesus. Yet we look into our own souls for answers and strength. How silly. So when we find ourselves in this enamored position of silliness, what do we do? Do we wring our hands and say, okay, tomorrow I will pull myself up by my boots and I will stand and I will live for Jesus, and at last till we get to the car. Or at last till we get to the restroom, see the toilets fogged up. Or at last till we just give up by lunchtime and quit. How do we hold? By looking at Christ. He's revealed Himself to us. He's made Himself known, beloved. Do you see? Are you holding in Him? Let's pray. How glad our hearts can be this day. Because nothing we've done this week has taken Your affection from us. Nothing You've done this week has taken Your grace from us. Nothing we've thought, no sin we've committed, Lord, has put us under Your judgment. For we are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that You'd lead us not into temptation. We pray that You would deliver us from the evil. We pray that You would help us to walk uprightly. But Father, we hope in Christ. Lord, I pray supernaturally, Lord, with all power and wisdom, Lord, that You would give every one of us in this room this day peace. Peace to know that we are Yours by faith, because of Your grace. Peace to know that we are secure in our salvation because of what Christ has done. Peace to know that even though we fail so many times, that You're faithful. Peace to know that we are a people who are being attacked, Lord, many different times throughout every day. But we will not lose. We will not fail. We will not be overcome. For Your Son, Jesus, who is greater than the one who is in the world, has overcome it. Has overcome the world. Has overcome sin. Has defeated death. We have nothing to fear, Father. As we contemplate the gospel and the proclamation and the witness of John the Baptist and others, Lord. Lord, we pray that our witness would be just as powerful as we repeat the gospel, as we state the truth of Scripture, as we read and share the faith. That we would encourage ourselves, each other, and the lost and dying world out there that needs to be evangelized, that needs to be told, that through the telling, Lord, You will be glorified in the salvation of souls. And so, Father, we thank You for this brief moment where we could get away from everything, where we're able to securely be intimate with You and with each other. Lord, guard our hearts and our minds this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.